Well, we turn once again to the 15th chapter in the book of Revelation. Chapters 15 and 16 together form a new section in the book. We have pointed out that the book of Revelation, in its broad outline, is a series of seven sections, each section covering the entire Christian age from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. And the book of Revelation is describing to us in pictures what takes place during that Christian period, looking at it from different angles. And when one section is finished, then we go back to the beginning and look at the same period again from a slightly different angle. But there is progression. It's called progressive recapitulation. We go back, but we, with each succeeding section or vision, we come nearer to the end. And so each vision brings us further information, more clear detail concerning the things at the end, so that by the time we come to the final section in Revelation, that is chapters 20, 21, and 22, we are given over almost entirely to a description of the new heaven and the new earth and the period from Christ's first coming to the second coming, the day of judgment. In the book of Revelation is summarized and condensed really into the 20th chapter, where we have a very summarized outline of Christ's ultimate victory over the devil. In chapters 15 and 16, then, we come to the fifth of these sections. You remember last Wednesday we were looking in chapter 14, and it's evident from the closing verses of that chapter that we come to the day of judgment once again. You remember the harvest of the earth, the ingathering of the fruit of all Christian ministry and witness, and then the final gathering in of the wicked. You remember the vintage of the earth, where there's a blood-bespattered picture, the picture of a conqueror riding his horse and trampling over the ruined enemies. And that's a very graphic, indeed almost a grotesque picture that we have at the end of chapter 14 of the ultimate victory of Christ over his enemies and the total destruction of all that has ever opposed him. It's in picture form, but it is very, very illuminating and almost horrific in the clarity that it speaks about, and indeed the severity of the final judgment upon sin, as well as the glory of the ingathering of the harvest. Well, in chapters 15 and 16, we therefore come again to the beginning and the end of the Christian age. And we're going to be looking at these two chapters brief. It's the briefest section. And it is given over, this entire section, really, in a sense, not entirely, but mainly it is given over to judgment. In the previous section, we were introduced, you remember, to the dragon and to the emissaries and the assistants of the dragon in this world, the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. And here in these chapters 15 and 16, we are being reminded of the certainty of judgment once again. And as we come then this evening to chapter 15, we're going to look at this chapter in its entirety. It immediately raises the question, when do the events taking place in this chapter actually occur? Next time we're going to be looking at chapter 16, and it's obvious from any even superficial reading that chapter 16 is given over to a detailed description of the final judgment of God. And it's a total judgment. So far we've been dealing with warnings, but they're only partial. Every judgment that God has given to sinful humanity so far has been partial. It's only been temporary. And it has not affected the whole of humanity. But when we come to the 16th chapter, what we find is that everything is affected. And so it is a final and a total judgment that is being spoken of in chapter 16. The seven bowls of wrath, seven, of course, being the picture of finality and fulfillment, fullness. And so there is no more wrath of God once the seven bowls of judgment have been poured out. We're told in verse 1, indeed, of chapter 15, that with them, the seven bowls of wrath, the wrath of God is filled up. It's fulfilled. There's nothing more to be angry with or about. All has been fulfilled. And so it raises the question in chapter 15, where we have what we might call the preparation for this judgment. Because these two chapters, of course, speak of the one thing. One, chapter 16, speaks of the finality or the fulfillment, but chapter 15 speaks of the events leading up to the finality of judgment. And therefore, this chapter 15 that we're dealing with this evening raises the question, when is this chapter to be understood as having taken place? And the answer, of course, is obvious. The things that are recorded in this chapter lead up to the final day. As we're going to see, the temple of God was filled. It was opened and no one was allowed to enter it anymore. But the events leading up to the final day actually take place now. So in this chapter, we're dealing with events that are taking place even tonight as we gather here. So we're going back again, you see, to the beginning of the Christian era. Now, when we look at this chapter, there are different ways the scholars divide it up differently. What I'm going to do is to look at it in four main sections and deal rather briefly with each. When we went through the book of Revelation before, we spent more time in this chapter, but we'll deal with it in a more brief form. And we're going to look, first of all, at verse 1, where we have the wrath of God introduced to us. And then we have in verse number 2, the sea of glass mingled with fire. And then verses 3 and 4, we have the song of Moses and the Lamb. And then verses 5 to 8, we have a picture of the temple of God opened once again. And at the end of the chapter, we are really introduced into the imminent outpouring of the wrath of God. So what do these things mean? Well, let's come back to verse number 1. This is chapter 15 in Revelation at verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up or fulfilled or completed the wrath of God. So immediately we are introduced at the beginning of the Christian era, because we're back at the beginning, you see. We are introduced to the reality that all through the Christian age, the wrath of God is revealed as a reality. And our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the wrath of God. The apostles spoke of the wrath of God. The apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, you remember in Romans chapter 1, he reminds us the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all the unrighteousness of men. So the Christian gospel is to be understood against the somber and the serious background of the wrath of God. The gospel is very clearly that message of something that God has done for us to deliver us from the wrath to come. But the wrath of God is not something that is divorced from the gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ delivers us from the wrath of God by taking the wrath of God. So when we think of the wrath of God, we are to ask the question, well, wherein do we see most clearly in the whole of the Bible, where so far in the history of the world have we an incident or some place or some time where the wrath of God has really been revealed? And the answer, of course, is on Calvary's cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ took the wrath of God that was meant to be due to us, but he took it to himself. We cannot divorce Christ's work from his commitment to the experiencing of the wrath of God. And so here we are being reminded that part of the Christian testimony down through the age is not just that God pardons sin, that is certainly to be in the forefront of our message, but also the reality of sin, and God punishes sin. And the gospel really makes no sense to anybody, even to Christian people. When you think about it, the gospel isn't something that comes to us in a vacuum. The value of the gospel is that it does deliver us from the wrath of God. And when the wrath of God fully is going to be poured out upon the earth, God's people are not going to have that wrath poured upon them, because the wrath of God that was due to them has already been poured out. So there is a sense in which, for God's people, the wrath of God has already come. It has already been passed, in the same way as you remember the people of Israel sheltering under the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb. Death had already occurred for them. Death was going to come upon the Egyptians. The day, the night of death, you remember, was to come. And nobody who was not covered by the blood was immune or excused. But for the people of Israel, death had already come. The anger of God had already visited, in a sense, those households. And so it is the same down through the ages. The Christian era is an era in which God's wrath has been revealed, and it has been revealed in Jesus Christ. And so the Christian message is that the wrath of God is real. Christ Jesus has experienced the wrath of God. Whosoever believes in him and shelters under his experiencing of God's wrath is delivered from that wrath and is never going to come into judgment. This is the way that we are to understand the gospel. And this, of course, is how it is that we are to value the gospel, because we were destined to experience wrath. We were once children of wrath, as the apostle reminds the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2. But if we are no longer children of wrath, as others are still the children of wrath, wherein is the difference then between God's people and others? It is that the wrath has already come and already been poured out upon our Lord Jesus Christ. But here is a picture in verse 1, not only of the wrath of God that has been passed for God's people, but the wrath of God that is to come upon those who are not God's people. Because the picture here is of seven angels, and to them is given the last wrath, these seven bowls or vials which are to be poured out. And when these vials have been poured out, then and only then will the wrath of God have been exhausted and no more wrath to come. And so here is a picture of the wrath of God which has not yet been poured out. But already it is in preparation. The wrath of God is not something future. The wrath of God is something continuous with the whole duration of human sin. And ever since man's sin, God has been angry with sinners every day. But his final wrath has not yet been poured out. But just because it has not yet been poured out finally and fully does not mean that it never shall be. And one of the great dangers and one of the delusions of men is that because God seems to do nothing, the world goes on in its wickedness and injustice, and God seems simply to be doing nothing whatsoever about it. The idea is that because he has done nothing, therefore he never is going to do anything about human sin. But when we read the Bible, whether it's the Old or the New Testaments alike, almost without exception, the prophets and the apostles emphasize the wrath, the day of Almighty God's wrath is coming. The great day of his wrath is coming. And the day of judgment is a day of glory for God's people, but it is a day of wrath for those who are not God's people. And so here there is this preparatory period where almost God is reluctant to pour out his wrath. Here is a picture of the dispensation of the ages. Century by century, these bowls are being filled up, but they're not being poured out. And the Bible tells us why. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. And the prophets and the psalmists and the apostles all agree that God is reluctant. Judgment is his strange work. and salvation and mercy is his proper work, as the prophets and as indeed the good commentators have always pointed out. And so the picture here is of the reality of wrath, but it is stored up, but it is not yet poured out. Now, we've got to be clear on something when we think of the wrath of God being fulfilled and not yet poured out, but eventually is going to be, that we mustn't misunderstand this. And imagine, for example, that God's patience reaches an end. And I am emphasizing that because I've heard preachers preach about that, and they say God's patience is exhausted. God's patience is never exhausted. God's attributes are eternal, and if God is patient, it means that he is potentially patient for all eternity. But when we think of the wrath of God finally being poured out, it's not that his patience is at an end. In a sense, his patience never is at an end. You and I, sometimes we lose patience with people, and sometimes we can stand it no more. That's not the way we're to picture God's great attribute of patience. It never is exhausted. But what does come to an end is God's purpose. The Bible tells us the reason that God puts up with sinners is because of his people. And Peter, you remember, tells us that in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, God's long-suffering is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, the only people who are ever going to come to repentance are God's people. And God is patient with the world because he has a people in the world. And there are those people, and they will come to repentance. And God knows who they are. He has chosen them from eternity. He gives them repentance. And we do not know how many generations yet of God's people yet unborn who shall fear and magnify the Lord. We don't know how many generations yet. But the point is, God knows. And when the last generation of his people is born and converted, then the end will come. And he has no further reason to continue putting up with a sinful world. The reason he puts up with it is for you and for me, because he has a people in this world. And just as you remember, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were not going to be destroyed until the righteous were taken out. And as long as there were righteous in these cities, the judgment and fire would not fall. You remember, we're told that way back in Genesis chapter 18, for example. And it's the same principle. As long as God's people are in this world, judgment is withheld. The wrath of God will not be poured out. But once his people are taken away, at that point there is no restraint. Judgment falls and the bowls of wrath are poured out. And that is how we're to understand this picture. And this has always been, all through the Christian age, it's the same message. The mercy of God and the wrath of God for sinners. And one day his people will be called in, and there will be no barrier between God and the pouring out of the bowls of wrath. That's the picture that we're meant to understand. So the seven angels already have the bowls. It's not as if this is something for the future. This is something now. Already the wrath of God is stored up, ready for the fiery day of judgment. And then in verse 2, we're given this mysterious picture of a sea of glass mingled with fire. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, they stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Now, if you go back to the fourth chapter in the book of Revelation, and in that heavenly vision, you remember that we studied it way back a long time ago, and the vision before the throne, we are told this, and before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now, there's no question that we're meant to understand the sea of glass in chapter 4, verse 6, as being the same sea of glass that we have here in chapter 15 at verse number 2. But with this one difference, in the 15th chapter here, we're reminded that there is fire mingled with the sea of glass. And we're told here that God's people who have gotten the image, who have got the victory over the image of the beast, they also stand on the sea of glass. Now, the scholars differ, and there's some difficulty of understanding precisely what the sea of glass is meant to signify. But you find that many of the best scholars seem to agree that here is a picture of providence. Here is a picture of the world, and it is all clear before God. What God does, he sees us through a glass. It's all plain to him. Everything that seems to be confusing to us is not confusing to God. Here is a picture of heaven, and there's no confusion before God. The sea of glass, as he looks at the world, it is as clear as a sea of glassy crystal. He can see into the depths. That seems to be, at least in the main, it seems to be probably the correct interpretation. But here we have, in this picture, in chapter 15, we have the sea of glass. It's mingled with fire, because there is fire for God's people in the providence of God. There is fire, the fire of judgment, the fiery death. This book of Revelation, it reminds us again and again of how the Christian community upon the earth is going to go through fiery trials, and they are going to experience the opposition of the dragon and the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. And there are times when God's people complain, and there are times when we cry out, "How long, O Lord?" And we sometimes imagine perhaps that God doesn't seem to understand the fiery trials that we're experiencing. But God sees this sea of glass. He sees the fire. And he understands the difficulties of God's people. But in the midst of the fiery trials of God's providence for our lives, we're reminded that God's people stand upon this sea of glass. In other words, they are not destroyed by the fiery trials. We're told that, "And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, they stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." In other words, they are upheld. They don't sink. They don't ultimately die. They are not destroyed by fiery trials. God's people are indestructible, not because we're supermen of some special kind, but because he who begins the good work in us will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. And because our Lord Jesus reminds us, you remember, "I will build my church." And sometimes he builds his church when the church seems to be practically destroyed. Sometimes it is in the midst of fiery trials that God's people win the greatest victories. And the victories are always over the dragon and over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. You remember we were looking at that in chapters 12 and 13, where we have these monsters who seem to be invincible, and they seem to be winning the victory because they make war with the saints of God and they overcome the saints. That means that they actually put the saints to death, and the saints never put them to death. But ultimately they do not overcome the saints, because God's people stand upon God's providence, and his purpose for them is that they should have eternal life. As Jesus reminds us in John chapter 10, "I give them eternal life," he says, "and nobody is able to pluck them out of my hand." So here in the midst of this picture of the impending judgment, we are being reminded yet again, God understands the mystery of providence. It's as clear as glassy crystal to him. There is fire in it for our experience, but nonetheless we stand. We're not crawling around defeated, and we stand up on this sea of glass because God has determined that those whom he has foreknown, those whom he calls, those whom he justifies, those whom he has called and justified, he is also going to glorify. So the purpose and the destiny of God's people is glory. God's purpose for his people is that they should be glorified. We have been redeemed in order to be glorified. And our rebirth, the new birth that you and I experience in this life, is nothing more than the first step in our experience of that new life that is going to lead into the new creation. We are already the beginning of the new creation. As James says, we're a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And the closing chapters in the book of Revelation describe a new heaven and a new earth. And who is it that are inhabiting the new heaven and the new earth? They are these people. They are described there as those who have been redeemed by the Lamb. And that is you and me tonight. So in the midst of fiery trials tonight, we are plain to God. God understands things about us that we don't even begin to understand about ourselves. It's all clear as crystal to Him. But we stand because He holds us up. And that's the picture. In the midst of all the ups and downs of providence, God's people are never destroyed, and they stand upon the sea of glass. And then at the end of verse 2 and into verses 3 and 4, these same people, they have the harps of God, we're told. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." Now, what are we being told here? Well, we're being reminded here that there is instrumental music in heaven. They have the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, what is what are the songs of Moses and the Lamb? Or is it one song? Are there two songs mentioned here? Or is there one song? And I put it to you that there is one song, and it is called the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. But what is the song of Moses? Well, the scholars again remind us of those times in ancient Israel. You remember in Exodus chapter 15, when the people of Israel were delivered across the Red Sea, and the enemies of God, the Egyptian army, you remember, was destroyed by the flooding of the Red Sea once again. And you remember how the women of Israel and the people of Israel, undoubtedly too, would join in with that national praise. And it was praise to God, totally to God. Who is a God like unto thee? And so on. The God who does marvelous things. And then in the book of Deuteronomy, towards the end of his life, Moses sang a song at the end of chapter 31 and into chapter 32 in Deuteronomy. And it was a song concerning the people of Israel. It was a song concerning the great God who had done so much. Moses had seen the wonders of the Lord. Moses had seen the fulfillment of God's promises. Moses had been given by God further promises that he himself would never see. He wouldn't even enter into the promised land. But he was told what would happen when Israel did enter the promised land, and how the people would inhabit that land, and they would settle it, and they would cast out the heathen, and they would get the victory. And Moses was also given the promise that there was that long after his times, and indeed after his era had passed away, there was going to come another prophet who would be greater than Moses, like him, but who would be the final prophet. So Moses always knew that he was not God's final word, but there was one coming who would be God's final word. And Moses praised God, not only for what God had done, but because of what he was going to do for his people. And undoubtedly, this is a reference here to that kind of praising. It's a praise that is given to God for deliverances, past, present, and for deliverances to come. It's a reminder to us that God's people, right throughout all the ages, are basically a happy people. They are a singing people. And the substance of their songs are praises to God. But they're also singing the song of the Lamb, also, you remember. Now, way back in chapter 5, you remember, they sung a new song concerning the Lamb. "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God." You're told in chapters 8, for example, the four beasts, they fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors and so on. And then at verse 9, we're told of the new song, "Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, we shall reign forever." And then at verse number 12 of chapter 5 in Revelation, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches." Moses and the people of Israel in ancient times, they could sing praises to Jehovah. But you and I can sing praises to Jesus. So the song of Moses and of the Lamb is the song of redemption to the God who accomplishes redemption. But when you and I and all God's people go to the glory and ultimately enter into the full experience of glory, then we shall be singing songs to Jesus. You are the one who is worthy because you have redeemed us to God by your blood. That is the song of the Lamb. It is a new song. We've already come across it in chapter 14 that we're looking at last Wednesday at the beginning, the opening two verses, you remember, or the opening three verses. I looked and lo, a lamb stood in the Mount Zion, with him 144,000 having his father's name. This is the redeemed multitude. A voice from heaven, the voice of many waters, as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the Lord, before the throne, and before the four beasts. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. There's a number of places in the Psalms where the psalmist himself sings, let us sing a new song to the Lord. In all likelihood, these psalms were not the only items of praise that the people of Israel were singing, any more than the records of the prophets that we have were the only sermons that the prophets were ever preaching. We are told that there were other things that they sang as well. These 150 songs, they happen to be the ones recorded for permanent ages. But we mustn't misunderstand the wider teaching of the Bible. And so to sing the new song is to sing a song that encompasses the fullness of God's redemption. And here, this is a song that is full of praises to God, to the Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee? In other words, who could ever restrain from singing praise to this God? Those who know him, they cannot keep silent. When we come to know the great salvation, of course we sing about the salvation in terms that are suitable for our salvation. Glory, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy. And all nations and shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And so all through the Christian age there is cause to praise God. And there is cause to praise him because his gospel will be preached in all the earth. And all the nations are going to come and worship before him. And his judgments are going to be made manifest. And in the end, everybody, saints and sinners alike, are going to recognize that God is just in all his ways and no fault can be found to condemn or to criticize him with. And then in the few moments that remain, we have this picture again of the temple in heaven opened. And after that I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out and so on. Now we have already seen in a previous chapter, you remember, the opening of the temple of God. At the end of chapter 11, you remember, when we came in that occasion to the end of the age and the picture of final judgment, you remember, and at the last verse 19 of chapter 11, the temple of God was opened in heaven. There was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And we saw that that was a picture, not only of God pouring out his judgment upon the earth, but that was a picture of God's righteous judgments. In other words, God reveals his secrets to men. And he explains to us why it is that he saves sinners and why it is that he judges sinners. Now here we have something very similar to that. But let's read these verses because they have some interesting details. Verses 5 to 8. After that I looked and behold the temple of the tabernacle. This is the inner shrine, by the way. Once again we're at the inner shrine. And the inner shrine is that holy of holies. Not the outer court. Not just the forecourt. But the inner shrine where God is symbolically dwelling. And where he makes covenant promises to his people. And the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues. So here is a picture of the angels now coming forth with the plagues of God in these vials of wrath. The judgment is imminent now, you see. We're coming to the end of time. And the 16th chapter, as we see, is the actual pouring out of judgment. and one of the four beasts, and they are clothed in pure linen, these angels, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Linen, white linen, is the picture of righteousness and purity. Gold in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, and in the Old Testament, is the metal that was used for the inner sanctuary. The altars of sacrifice were of brass, covered over with bronze, but the actual utensils for the inner sanctuary were all covered with pure gold, and the Ark of the Covenant was overlaid with gold. So gold is the language, or it is the metal, the symbolic metal of heavenly reality and glory. And so here again, we're being reminded of the righteousness and the holiness of God. He is unqualifiedly pure in his ways, and when he pours out his wrath, it is the right thing to do. That's what all the symbolism means. There's no injustice in what God is going to do. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials. The wrath of God is righteous. It's poured out with golden wrath, for the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Here we have a picture of angels in heaven clothed in heavenly garments, handling heavenly golden utensils. The four beasts, one of the four beasts, the picture of the redeemed of the earth, the redeemed creation. And we're told that the temple was filled with smoke. We've already come across this in our reading in Isaiah. We're told here it was the glory of God. And in the Old Testament, there's a number of places where the presence of God is represented by smoke. You remember when the Lord appeared to his people during the day in a pillar of a cloud, a smoke, and a pillar of fire by night. You remember when Solomon built the temple of the Lord. You remember when it was dedicated, the inner shrine of the temple was filled with smoke. And when Isaiah saw the Lord, you remember in Isaiah 6 that we were reading, we're told there that the temple was filled with smoke. What is the significance? It means that even when God reveals himself, there are mysteries beyond our penetrating. When he makes himself known, he's not fully revealed. He's only partially revealed. The fact of the matter is that you and I will never know what God is really like, not even in heaven, for the simple reason that no man knows the Father but the Son. To know what God is really like would mean to have an infinite mind. Only God knows what he's like. So there is always a difference between God and his people. There is always a separation. There's always a mystery beyond which we can never penetrate. And even when God makes himself known, whether it be in judgment or whether it be in mercy, there is always a sense of wonderment. We know that what he does is right, but we don't understand the magnitudes of it. Only he knows fully why he does what he does. But what is significant on this occasion is that no man was able to enter the temple. Isaiah was able to enter the temple. The people of God were symbolically, through the high priest once in the year, able to enter into the inner shrine. They could go right into the holy place in the person of their high priest. They could go right into the temple and make intercession and make their presence felt before God. But you see, here we are being told time is up. God doesn't allow sinners now to come into his presence. The door is closed. This is the finality. There's no more intercession because there's no more time. The door is closed. It's too late now. The door of the temple is open tonight to sinners. The throne of grace is open to whosoever will may come. But when the day of wrath comes, the door is closed. Many sinners may well stand at the door and say, "Open the door and let us in." It's too late then. And this is the solemnity of all of this. No man can now come into the temple, into the inner shrine. That's the place where atonement is made. That's the place where the blood of atonement is applied. That's the place where intercession is made for sinners. There's no more blood of atonement for sinners. There's no more intercession going to be made. God will no longer give time. Time is up. And there nothing now remains until the judgment is poured out. And then when the judgment is finished, then God's people will come into his presence, into the new heavens and the new earth. It's a solemn picture, you see. The gospel is not simply a message of pleasantries. It's a message of peace. It's a way of pleasantness, to be sure. But there's a dark side to it. There's a warning note to it. Because Calvary is not pleasant. Calvary is ugly. Calvary is a smelly, disgusting, blood-soaked, blood-bespattered affair. Because the wages of sin is death. Sin is a terrible reality. And the wages of sin is a terrible reality. Not because God delights, but according to each man as he does. Sinners are not punished for sins that they'll never commit. And God doesn't go around punishing innocent people. He punishes the guilty according to the guilt. And those with less guilt get less punishment. And that's the way the Bible speaks about it. And when the final judgment is poured out, it is strictly according to rightness. But meanwhile, this chapter is reminding us the vessels of wrath are there. The bowls are being filled up. But not yet have these vials of wrath been poured out. Yet there is time. There is still time. The temple is still open. As Jesus spoke in his parable, you remember the supper of the great king. And part of the message of the messengers to go out with the message of the supper prepared, all things are ready, yet there is still room, yet there is room. There is still room tonight. And as long as time stands, there will still be room. But when time comes to the close, then that's the end. And that's what this chapter is all about. And God's people, through it all, they stand. And when the judgment is finished, they enter in finally into a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's, broadly speaking, the symbolism of this chapter. And it's happening tonight, bar the pouring out of the bowls of wrath, which come in the next chapter and come in history at the last day. May God bless his word to us.